Do you know the story of Daniel Rudiger? I think you do. We know him as Rudy. Rudy was raised in a family of 14 kids in Joliet, Illinois, and dreamed of playing football for Notre Dame. Two problems, money and grades. He didn't have either one down. It was discovered, I think, when he was finally in college that he had dyslexia, so it was difficult to read and these kinds of things. And so, as many of you have seen the movie about Rudy, he did finally make the team as a walk-on. It is one of, as people rate, sports movies, one of the most inspiring sports movies of all time. And so there are three plays that he was able to get in on his senior year. The coach at the time, prior to sending him in, sent all the seniors in except for him. And when the crowd realized what was happening, crowd is chanting, Rudy, Rudy, Rudy. And so finally they send him in. And on the last play of the game, Rudy gets a sack on the quarterback. To my understanding, and I'm not a Notre Dame fan or aficionado, there's only been two players ever carried off the field for Notre Dame, and Rudy is one of those players. The story is remarkable because of the simplicity of his upbringing. I mean, it's really where most of us live. It's an average family. I wouldn't say 14 kids is the average family. That part is unusual. But hardworking, blue-collar family, factory job at the time, and here this young man with the dreams of doing the unthinkable actually does it. And with the music behind it, you can't help but to just get goosebumps with the whole story. I think the book of Ecclesiastes is a little bit like that in at least its trajectory. Of what I mean is, we most of us live an average life. Okay, I mean, most of us are not going to be in the top tier of a sports team or live in some exclusive neighborhood or something like that. Most people are going to live average lives. And there's always kind of a thought process, what if? What if I had more money? What if I won the lottery? What if I had pleasure? What if I didn't have all of that, but I at least had what I thought I should get? How would life change if that happened? Ecclesiastes helps us to move to that space beyond ordinariness. It helps us to move to the moment. If I could parallel, did we put the picture of Rudy up there? Yeah, okay. That needs to be up there while I talked about Rudy. Because it just adds to the... And we need a lot of this today, alright? We need some of that. The book of Ecclesiastes helps us to move to that in our minds. What if we just could rise above the monotony? What if we could just rise above the treadmill life? What if we could rise above bill paying and sickness and hardships and cancer and cars breaking? What if we could just rise above that and have a kind of happiness that our hearts long for? Ecclesiastes moves us to help us to think through what we consider to be the pulse-pounding moments. The moments where we feel like we've got it, we've arrived. And it helps us to pursue what really, really matters. So what we see in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, what I read this morning, is that the writer of Ecclesiastes is now actually going to move himself. He's going to get off of the throne. Kings had people do this stuff for them. They didn't do it. It's kind of like a movie or a book or something. I can't think of one. I'm sure there's one out there where you get the king and he dresses like a commoner, but nobody knows it's the king. It's kind of like the television show, the undercover boss kind of thing. This is the undercover king. And he's going to go to where things are, and he's going to pursue some things himself. But I want us to note verses 12 and 13. He's been the king over Israel and Jerusalem, and here's what he's going to do. He's going to apply his heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under the sun. That is a very full sentence, and we want to talk about that this morning. There's two points to this message. Personal pursuit that this man is making, that he's challenging us to think about and apply. He's not challenging us to go on the same pursuit. Not telling us to run the gamut of riches and pleasure. He's doing that, as it were, in our place, but he wants us to apply this to our heart, and then the continuing pursuit. Let me read the verse again. I plied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under the sun. Now, last week we looked at verses 1 to 11. These have set the stage for this book when he says, all is vanity. All is like a breath. All is like trying to grab hold of smoke. It's elusive. It's short-lived. He gives illustrations from nature and from human life about the treadmill of life. It just goes over and over and over again. It's really not punctuated by a whole lot of rooty moments. I mean, there's a lot of people that go through life and say, I don't have any moments like that. My life is in the ordinary. And he's recognizing that. That's where most of us live. But he's going to go on this pursuit. It is, first of all, a deep pursuit. This is not a fleeting, quick thing where he looks at something and he just moves on. This is a deep pursuit. He applies his heart. How do we get this? We see and we hear. Now, most of this processing that we do when we see and we hear something is done in our head. But he doesn't want this to stay in the head. He doesn't want to just list a bunch of facts and have this log into our brains. He says, I applied this to my heart. Now, this is a significant word in the books of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. As a matter of fact, in the whole Old Testament. But Solomon uses the word heart very intentionally. You may have a marginal note in your Bible that says the Hebrew term denotes the center of one's inner life, including the mind, the will, and the emotions. So he doesn't want to just gather facts in his head just to make some decisions. He wants to see, he wants to hear, he wants to think about, and he wants to process this to where it affects his whole being. And that means he is going to make this a deep pursuit. He's going to hold on to some things. This is especially important for us in a world of social media. And I'm not against social media. It's not preaching against social media, but in a world of social media, you may think about this day, how long it would take to get news. You know, while you're sitting there, there's news happening that you can get in real time. I mean, you can communicate with one of our missionaries instantly. Dana Clark's here today. She's a missionary in Bangladesh. She's typically watching these services in Bangladesh. They may even be better via the internet in Bangladesh than real life. I don't think so. You don't get the fellowship. But, I mean, this is an incredible day of social media. And it's important for us. I simply point that out, not to hit on social media, but simply we are, and particularly young people in here, we are conditioned to an immediacy that then processes information based upon what somebody's telling us. So in 140 characters or less on Twitter, somebody tells us something, and I'm thinking to myself, without much thought process going into it, oh, that's it, that's the fact, that's it, that's what's there. What he's talking about here is a kind of way of looking at life that has a deep, prolonged reflection that actually makes it a part of the heart. Listen to Proverbs 2, verses 3 through 5. Yes, if you call out for insight, raise your voice for understanding. It's kind of like that's what's happening in Ecclesiastes. I want understanding of this. What's it going to take? If you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures. Say, what do you mean by silver? It means, what do you do when you lose your wallet that's got all your credit cards in it? What does it mean when you lose your set of keys and it has your work badge ID attached to that? Man, what does it mean when you lose a contact while you're at coffee and cookie? You back everybody off and you're looking close to the thing. You got a flashlight. You're going to do everything you can to find it. He's saying there is a diligent, focused attention that is given to this pursuit. He says, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. So let me ask you this question. Do you reflect or do you react? A lot of our modern day, we are, the way it's set up is we just react. Again, not a negative thing, but you're on social media. It's a click. It's a double tap like. It's a maybe a comment if you have time. Even if you put a comment, it's a simple comment. You know, I mean, there's an immediacy of information response, just boom, boom. And so it's kind of in our system to just react to things. It's the way we kind of are being nurtured. I want you to listen to Proverbs 24. I've mentioned this passage in different contexts because it's really stuck with me over the years, that gives a visual picture of how a person is going to see and hear things that go into his head that affect his heart. Here's what it says, Proverbs 24 and verse 30. He says, I passed by the field of a sluggard. So again, if you believe that the book of Proverbs is written by Solomon, so he's in an entourage of chariots, some kind, maybe horses, I don't know. But he looks, and here's a farm, here's a vineyard and all of this, and he notices it's very overgrown, and so everything comes to a stop. This is my mind's eye. Everything comes to a stop, and it's like the dust, you know, keeps going, but everything is silent. Horses are making horse sounds or whatever, you know. And he stops. He gets out of the chariot. He says, I had passed by the field of a sluggard, by the vineyard of a man lacking sense. So it's fairly obvious what happened. The guy that owned the property, he just blew it, you know. And so there's an immediate judgment that is cast upon the situation that's accurate. But he wanted to get more than that. He didn't want to just be satisfied that that guy's got a problem. He wanted to know how a guy like that, who probably wanted to make a living, probably had a family, probably not too much different than he was, is how a guy like that could get to this point. And so it's like he gets out of the chariot and everybody's, his bodyguards or whatever, standing around, and he's just standing there and he's just looking. And here's what he sees. Behold, it was all overgrown with thorns. I'm only inserting this. I'm just pondering this. Because he says he's looking at thorns. Did he think about what he knew from the book of Genesis? About how thorns and work was going to be opposed? Did he think to himself, did this man think work was bad? Did he think work was cursed? Did he understand what happened at the fall? What was going through his mind? But he looked at the stuff. It was all overgrown with thorns. The ground was covered with nettles. Its stone wall was broken down. Walls are a big deal in that day. You had to have walls for your city. You had to have walls for your territory. It's just how things happen. And walls broken down. This guy left he and his family vulnerable. Why? He's looking at it. I could just imagine him picking bricks up and looking at those bricks and thinking, the man probably built this wall, he and his family, with their own hands. Now it's broken down. What happened? He says, then I saw and considered it. I looked and received instruction. Now, do you think that he's just kind of not understanding how he's repeating himself there? Did you see those words? I saw and considered. He looked. He thought about it. I looked and I received instruction. He let what he was seeing speak back to him in the light of a biblical worldview. He's not talking about just whatever comes to his mind, but in the light of a biblical worldview, of what he understood about God, of the character of God that he understood, of the knowledge of the scriptures he would have had at this time. He didn't have a whole Bible, but what he did have, he took this situation in front of him, he applied what scriptures he had, and he allowed it to teach him. And he said he came to this conclusion, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber and want like an armed man. I'm not preaching on that text, but it seems to me like what he's saying and what he had speaking back to him is that the guy one day didn't just say, hey, we're just going to not take care for this place. It was little concessions. It was little compromises. It was little things that one upon the other, upon the other, upon the other. And then it finally led to this. And he received instruction from that. Just an example. And so my question is, do you reflect? Are you a reflective person? Or do you just react? I think in our very base nature, we're all reactors, that we need to become reflectors. This was a deep pursuit. It affected his heart, but it was a wise pursuit. It says, I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom. So it's not just an add-on there. He's saying how, here's the template of how I attempted to do this. And when Solomon uses the word wisdom, we've got to stop because that's another big word. Heart, wisdom. These are big words in Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. What is wisdom? Wisdom is more than just the knowledge to be able to do something. Okay, so I had to replace something at home a few weeks back. I got the part. I'm not a super heavy duty handyman, but you know, you got YouTube. Good grief. You can look at a video. And I'm not going to do anything that's going to be electrical or that's going to compromise the entire family's health or safety. But I'll do the small things if I can have a YouTube video and if I can have instructions. But I can't say those instructions were filled with wisdom. It was just information. It just told me what to do, and I have to have a picture. When I got reading instructions, throw it out, I want a picture. How many of you were like that, by the way? You need a picture. Okay, thank you. Thank you. Some of you are looking at like, picture, come on, be a little more educated. All right, no. We need pictures. But that's not wisdom. It's just information. It's just information. Solomon is not going out saying, how should a person live a life? I need the information so I can do this. Boo, 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 boo. He wants to process this by wisdom. So here is how Solomon uses the word wisdom. Wisdom is skillfulness in living. It is skillfulness in living. Now, in verse 13, or in this book, you know, we said it's hard to find Christ in the book. I don't think what Solomon is doing here is saying, hey, I think I want to be an atheist for a while. I'm just going to tell you what it's like to be an atheist. I don't think he's doing that. Because actually, in verse 13, he does bring God into the picture. He's not eliminating God from everything. He's not just purely trying to be an atheist. Implied in wisdom is the application of truth to life. Here's why I'm saying he's not trying to be an atheist. Because when you say wisdom, it means there's an application of truth to the situation. That truth is assumed here. That he's going to look at life through the lens of a biblical worldview. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. Ultimately, wisdom is in Jesus Christ. This is a wise pursuit. It's also a broad pursuit. A deep pursuit, a wise pursuit, and a broad pursuit. He says, we're going to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. He uses the word under sun, under heaven, repeatedly in the book. Everything that pertains to the earth is what I'm going to use as trying to apply this to my heart. What I see here, here's the kind of the point, I see a person here who is constantly looking, listening, and reflecting. He's constantly looking, listening, and reflecting. Now, I don't want to over-apply this to where it's silly, but I imagine that Solomon is the kind of guy, unlike myself, who goes for a simple item at Walmart, goes to the under 25 item line at Walmart. The very person in front of him has 52 items because you counted them. You wonder, and you wouldn't say it out loud, although you're very tempted to, can they read? What's wrong? And then the person that's standing at the thing, sure enough, it's the blinking thing. Somebody needs help. They didn't get a price. Why didn't you get the other deodorant that had a price? Come on! React. I wonder if Solomon isn't the kind of guy to stand in lines like that and to, yeah, you get irritated. Right? It's a normal human response. But to constantly be looking at things from the perspective of a deeper thought process. What are these people doing? Who are these people? What are their life stories? Why is that cashier here? Is she here because she has nowhere to go, and she needs a wage, and she's trying to pay for an apartment? He's trying to reflect. He's listening to the conversations around him, not in a nosy sort of way, but he's trying to take the situation more than just a reaction and just living. And it's almost like life is supposed to operate around what I think it should be. What Solomon is trying to do in the book of Ecclesiastes is to say, we can't control this little piece of earth we're on. There's a lot of stuff that's going to come in. We can't even engineer a Rudy-type moment. There's very few people who can do that. By the way, you read the rest of Rudy's story, it's not as positive. I think he lived a pretty positive life. But, you know, it just goes to show that even in engineering a situation like that, to continue to live at that level is very, very difficult. But on this piece of earth that I have, and as things happen, am I reflecting, am I learning a broad pursuit? Can I, as we approach the end of this message, just make a plea to you as our congregation here? I'm primarily talking to Christians today. If you were here and you're not a Christian, I'm very, very thankful you came. I hope you feel welcome here. I hope you do not feel like we don't want you here. We want you here. What I'm talking about today is not trying to live a certain way so that God says, hey, that's a great guy, come into heaven. The Bible's position actually is that there's none of us that can live good enough so that God says, hey, come into my heaven. The only person who lived good enough was Jesus Christ, and he was crucified, and he was crucified for your sin. So it's not how good you can be, it's how good he was. And so if you'll repent of your sin and you'll trust Christ as your Savior, you can be a Christian. You can be a Christian, but can I say this as well? Being a Christian does not eliminate struggles. I just divulged to you that I'd stand at the line at Walmart and become irritated in my heart at people who are not meaning to be a problem. I doubt that there are very few people who wake up in the morning and think to themselves, you know what I want to do today? I want to go to Walmart and I want to be a problem. Now, probably there are a couple people like that. Okay. That's how they stay engaged in life. But most people are not like that. So why would I, as a pastor, become irritated with people who do not intend to be a problem? Because I've got a sinful heart that constantly says a bunch of junk to me that if you only knew what it said. I'm glad we don't have voice boxes that come out of our hearts, because it would be bad news. But if I can talk here just a moment for Christians on this point, and I know I've just really parked on one verse about Solomon saying that he wanted to seek and to search out by wisdom all that's done under the sun. I had an illustration that I wanted to bring into this for us to think about and just kind of tuck away. Do you remember a couple of years ago when there was this whole thing that came up about Starbucks removing Merry Christmas from their cups? Remember that? November 9th of 2015, I think this was the Washington Journal that posted this article. The title is Starbucks, and then they're quoting here. They're quoting from a Christian evangelist. Starbucks, quote, remove Christmas from their cups because they hate Jesus, end of quote, Christian says in viral Facebook video. And so there was this big thing came up about them taking that off, and guy posted a video. It got millions, maybe tens of millions of hits, I guess. I don't know. I didn't see it at the time. I just heard a little bit of something here and there. And I'm not paid any kind of advertising. I like Starbucks, but I like Dunkin' Donut coffee better. But I like Yum Yum Donuts better than Dunkin' Donut. But you know, if you come here, you know all of that, okay? We're so complex and so picky. But I do go to Starbucks. I like their light roast occasionally and so forth. But this guy posts a video, and then he's going into Starbucks. They always ask your name if you get a drink, and hey, what's your name? And he says his name's Merry Christmas, so that they have to say Merry Christmas, right? And he wears a shirt about Jesus, and I think in one of the things he said, this was in Arizona, I think he even said he took his gun because Starbucks is against the Second Amendment. I don't know if they are or not. I just am saying what he didn't think. Now, I understand most of us are not going to make a video, okay, like that or get millions of hits on it. I'm all for saying Merry Christmas. I say Merry Christmas. Somebody asked me a while ago, you know, if my job says you need to say Happy Holidays instead of Merry Christmas, what should I do? And I said, well, you work for them. I would do what they tell you to do. If your conscience is so constrained, you need to say Merry Christmas, then, you know, maybe that's not the place to work. Now, if they say to you when people go out, you need to say, I hate Jesus and he doesn't exist. That's a different thing. You know, maybe you need to, like, take a stand on that. But what I want to caution us about as Christians is a kind of Christian reaction to a declining culture. There's no question that our culture's in decline. But I wonder if some of Solomon's advice to us could help us, even as we see culture that is declining. And it is not what we would wish in some areas, that sometimes our reaction to that, and again, you're not going to probably post a video or something like that. Maybe you repost it. Hopefully you think before you do that. I think we need to think before we do those kinds of things. But you're in the diner and you're talking and somebody overhears you. That's more likely for us. That we don't have to compromise our convictions, but we have to be aware that when we react to things without fully thinking through them, that it can actually hurt the testimony of Christ. Could I encourage us that perhaps in this situation with the Starbucks thing, and again, I'm not doing it because I want to have coffee with you at Starbucks. If you would care to buy me one, I would take it. I'm not resisting. I'm not preaching against that. I'm not boycotting that by any means. But if we took what Solomon said, how would we apply our heart to seek and to search out wisdom under heaven? So what I'm saying, come on, this is in the text. I'm applying the text because Starbucks is under heaven the last I checked, okay? I don't think they have a space station yet, so it's under heaven. And so I think that Solomon is the kind of guy who's walking around and he's trying to apply biblical worldview to things so that he can live with skillfulness and have a salt and light kind of testimony. Maybe we would come to this conclusion. Starbucks is more of a business and they made a marketing decision. We might come to the conclusion that it's not a Christian company governed by Christian principles. I think one of the things that's been hard for many of us is when there is a decision that lacks the biblical parameters on it, that we feel that we are a, quote, Christian nation, and that needs to be imposed upon everything, and that morality can be legislated. Now, I'm not for taking away biblical principles or laws that have biblical principle. What I'm saying is that in a company that's not legislated by Christian principles, perhaps they will make decisions that do not have a biblical underpinning. Perhaps Starbucks' primary contribution to society is their coffee, not their philosophy of life. And you really don't need to go there. Perhaps you would conclude that you don't need Starbucks to do evangelism for us. I don't really need them to say Merry Christmas. I can say it. I don't need for them to put it on their cups. We might conclude that instead of expressing outrage at Starbucks, we might meet someone there and read through the Bible with them while drinking their coffee. Maybe that's a way to go about it. When we go all out on cultural issues that perhaps have a more minor significance, it can weaken our voice on more major issues like pro-life issues. Just a thought. So here is his initial conclusion of applying his heart to wisdom. Verse 13. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. An unhappy business that God has given to everyone. To everyone. It seems difficult, but he does trace this back to God. And he's not blaming God. He's just saying this is the responsibility. It's like this is what God has given us to do, to look at life this way and to think about this. But it is an unhappy business. Say, so how could God give us something to do that is an unhappy business? Well, think about this. Think about what we prayed for today with right to life issues. We are involved with Crossroads Pregnancy here in town. Many of you have volunteered there. We've done the walk. We've done all that kind of stuff. It's a great organization, but folks, it is an unhappy business. In heaven, there will be no such places. The well that we're associated with in human trafficking, folks, it is an unhappy business. So it's like what Solomon is saying is God is not trying to force us to do things to make us unhappy. What he's doing is he's forcing us to walk into a broken world and recognize its brokenness. And that is going to be unhappy. Romans echoes this. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly because of him who subjected it. In hope, the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We cannot know the hopefulness of the gospel until we see the futility and the desperately wicked state of the human heart. And Solomon is leading us. He's leading us. He's moving us into our ordinary lives and what it's like to experience this and this and this. And he says it's an unhappy business. It's an unhappy business that the rest of the Bible is going to point to the hope that's found in Jesus Christ. I need to end here. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time we have together this morning. Lord, I don't want to end on the note of an unhappy business or the desperately wicked state of the human heart. I want to end on the joy that's found in Christ, the hope of Christ. So God, may our minds and our hearts lodge there, that while the resurrection is not mentioned in the book of Ecclesiastes, it is in the rest of the Bible, and you are alive. With our heads bowed and eyes closed today, I want to just pause and give you a moment to talk to God about what he's dealt in your heart about this morning. I don't know what the Spirit of God might have done in your heart, but that you would have a moment to talk about that. And if you're not a Christian, perhaps this would be a moment for you to say, God, I want to know you. As best I know how, I'm doing what the preacher said. I'm calling upon you to save me from my sin. And if you do that, I would love to know after the service. But in the quietness of this moment, as Christians pray, if you're not a Christian, you can pray too and ask the Lord to save you. So I'm going to be silent for just a moment, and then I'll pray to conclude this service.